Morning, church.
Morning.
And Salmon, the father of Boaz by Rahab, Boaz, the father of Obed by Ruth, and Obed, the father of Jesse, and Jesse, the father of David, king. We read that just a minute ago as part of our scripture reading. It's a list of names. Some relatively normal sounding ones like Jesse and David. Although perhaps you'll remember there was also an Aminadab and a Nashon in there. Kind of unusual. I've never met an Aminadab or a Nashon. It's not very interesting, except to us perhaps because it's introduced to us as the book of the genealogy of Jesus Christ, the son of David, the son of Abraham. It's the family tree of Jesus. It's the family tree of Jesus, rooted in Abraham, climbing through the great King David, who was the centerpiece of the Old Testament, to finally arrive at the Savior Jesus. And that makes it interesting, although still not very. It's an instance of what, when I was a kid growing up in the church reading the Bible, we used to call the Begats. That's because we were reading them in the old King James Version. You may remember Salmon begat Boaz of Rahab, and Boaz begat Obed of Ruth, and Obed begat Jesse, and Jesse begat David the king. The Begats in the Bible. It's the genealogies. And if you've ever set out to read the Bible all the way through, the genealogies are the sort of thing that can grind your Bible reading to a halt. And so people have a tendency to skip the genealogies. Let me just say that if that's what it takes for you to read your Bible, sure, fast forward through the genealogies. Don't let the genealogies deter you from the habit of regular Bible engagement. Although, I will also assert that the genealogies are worthwhile to the determined. There's some good stuff in there. Take another look. And Salmon, the father of Boaz by Rahab, and Boaz, the father of Obed by Ruth, and Obed, the father of Jesse, and Jesse, the father of David the king. Now, of course, that's just a piece of it. But if you read the whole genealogy, and maybe you notice something unusual as you read it, Matthew, who selects, arranges, and records this genealogy for us, includes along the way the names of some 43 men, including Jesus. Some of them famous, most of them relatively obscure, but only 5 women. And that's including Mary. And all 5 of them are people Matthew expects us to know about. That's why he includes them. He's making a point. And if I were preaching from Matthew chapter 1 this morning, I'm not. But if I were, I would spend some considerable time unfolding the point that Matthew's making. But he expects us to know about these women. He expects us to know about Mary, of course. I hope you know about Mary, of course. But he expects us to know about the rest of them because they're important characters from the Old Testament. He expects us to know about Tamar. She's from the book of Genesis. And he expects us to know about Rahab. She's from the book of Joshua. He expects us to know about Bathsheba, she who was the wife of Uriah. She's from the book of 2 Samuel. And he expects us to know about Ruth. Who's from the book of Ruth? She has a whole book of the Bible named after her. Hey, that might be important. Ruth is one of only 2 women in the Bible who have books of the Bible named after them, Ruth and the other being Esther. And I'm just going to tell you, as a preacher, sidebar, not to mansplain, but just getting the thought out there, if you consider yourself a feminist and you haven't read Ruth and Esther, the 2 books of the Bible that are named after women and have women as protagonists, that might be a gap in your feminist education. Here endeth the sidebar. But at any rate, this section of the genealogy that Matthew presents us with here, Boaz, Obed by Ruth, Jesse, David, that's based on in the book of Ruth. When the book of Ruth was first written, sometime during the reign of King David or afterwards, that was its point. It was the story of how this woman, Ruth, came to be the ancestress of King David. And of course, for us, because of that, it's the story of how this woman, Ruth, came to be the ancestress of our Messiah, Jesus. And maybe you've guessed that this morning I'm starting a new sermon series from the book of Ruth. Kind of excited about it. I've never preached Ruth before. And just to give you an idea of how we're going to approach this, Ruth has four chapters. And so what I want to do, roughly speaking, is over the course of this morning and the next three Sundays, to read and unfold the whole book together. Now, we're not going to do quite the whole first chapter this morning, but still, we've got 18 verses to get through, so maybe we should just go. The story begins in Ruth chapter 1. In the days when the judges ruled, there was a famine in the land, and a man of Bethlehem in Judah went to sojourn in the country of Moab, he and his wife and his two sons. Now, already, that's a lot of information. And also a lot of information left out that we might like to have. First of all, we're told that this took place in the days when the judges ruled. That means, for all that this book comes in the Bible order, Joshua, Judges, Ruth, 1 Samuel, we're not to picture the book of Ruth as happening after the book of Judges. Chronologically, Ruth is contained within Judges. There's a simultaneity to them. But we're not told when exactly. And the days when the judges ruled is a long period of time, but somewhere in there. And if you were to ask when during that period particularly, well, we don't know because the book of Ruth doesn't say, but there are hints. And there's an old tradition, which we'll talk about more in subsequent weeks, that the events of the book of Ruth happen concurrently with chapters 11 and 12 of Judges, for what that's worth. But we're told there was a famine in the land. We aren't told why. We do know that famines are often caused by drought, not enough rain, or flooding, too much rain, and that Israel at this time was often subject to drought. But we also know that famines can be brought on by war. If you read Judges 11, it's a time of war. Israel's neighbors to the east, the Ammonites, are making war against Israel, rather successfully. Judges 11 also indicates that at that time Israel was at peace with Moab, and here's this family then, fleeing the famine to Moab. So it's possible to view them as, we might say, refugees, fleeing the destruction of their livelihood because of war. But at any rate, displaced persons. But we also aren't told how to picture them with regard to their ages. We just don't know. And if you look at art, paintings, illustrations of the story, it's all over the place. Are the man and his wife young married to small boys? Sometimes they're depicted that way. Are they middle-aged with teenagers? Are they older with grown but unmarried sons who are men in their own right? We just don't know. What we do know is this. The name of the man was Elimelech, and the name of his wife, Naomi, and the names of his two sons were Mahlon and Chilion. They were Ephrathites from Bethlehem in Judah. They went into the country of Moab and remained there. Now, that's a pretty good beginning to the story. And by the way, I hope your ears perked up when you heard Bethlehem. That's the Bethlehem from the Christmas story, where Jesus would one day be born. Other things besides the birth of Jesus happened in Bethlehem. But we meet the man Elimelech and his wife Naomi. And they're leaving Israel and going to live in Moab, to the southeast. I just have to tell you that there's a whole thing surrounding this journey of theirs. You wouldn't think there would be, but there is. Because leaving Israel, the promised land is a big deal. If you're going to be good Israelites, you really need to live in Israel, because there's whole sections of the law of Moses that can only really be carried out in Israel, where the tabernacle is, where the priesthood is. To live in Moab, then, or anywhere outside the boundaries of Israel, is in some sense to neglect the law. And so you should only really leave if your reasons are really, really good. If the famine is really, really severe. And so you read the Talmud, the Jewish commentary on the law, and there's this long discussion as to whether or not the departure of Elimelech and his family from Israel was justified. Was it justified? Particularly because what we read next is, but Elimelech, the husband of Naomi, died, and she was left with her two sons. And some of the ancient rabbis said, see, this is judgment on Elimelech, because the famine wasn't severe enough to justify their leaving. The question is, how bad is bad enough? Because, of course, that's always the Pharisee question, isn't it? What counts? How bad does it have to be? And some of the rabbis said, our rabbis taught, it is not permitted to go forth from Palestine to a foreign country unless two seahs are sold for one selah, which is a handy mnemonic, two seahs for one selah. In modern measure, that's basically two sacks of flour costing $350. You can leave Israel if the price goes up that far because the famine is that severe, which, that's a bad famine, two sacks of flour for $350. I'm fairly sure I'd be tempted to skedaddle well before then. Of course, the Talmud goes on to say, Rabbi Simeon said, this is permitted only when one cannot find anything to buy. But when one is able to find something to buy, even if one seah costs a selah, one must not depart. Which, Rabbi Simeon is kind of a jerk, in case you can't tell. But these are the kinds of discussions that went on. And Naomi and her two sons, living there in Moab, are the human embodiment of the discussion. Elimelech is dead. And was it because he left the promised land when he shouldn't have? And the story goes on. These, meaning the two sons, took Moabite wives. The name of the one was Orpah, and the name of the other, Ruth. There's Ruth, our protagonist. They lived there about 10 years, and both Mahlon and Chilion died, so that the woman was left without her two sons and her husband. And so then here's Naomi, no one to care for her, and the two Moabite women, no one to care for them, just three widows living in a house together. And some of the rabbis said, see, it's a judgment on those men. They shouldn't have left the promised land. And you have to get the nature of their understanding of judgment. Elimelech dies, but he has two sons, an heir and a spare, as they say. And so in that culture, at least his line is secure. There's someone to pass his legacy on to. But now, the sons are dead, without children. The line of Elimelech is ended. And some of the rabbis said, it's because they left the promised land when the famine wasn't bad enough to warrant it. Although also, I should point out that Mahlon and Chilion aren't really names as such. They're nicknames. And kind of mean ones at that. First Chronicles seems to indicate that their actual names were Joash and Saraph. But see, Mahlon means sickly. And Chilion means wasting away. Not the nicest things to call a couple of boys. So maybe it didn't even have anything to do with them leaving Israel. Maybe they were just sort of puny people. Not in good health. But other rabbis said, no, Elimelech died because he left the promised land when he should not have. But Mahlon and Chilion died because they married Moabite women and they should not have. And certainly there is at least some case to be made for that, that they should not have married those women. Over in Deuteronomy 23, we read, no Ammonite or Moabite may enter the assembly of the Lord. Even to the 10th generation, none of them may enter the assembly of the Lord forever. Which sounds pretty airtight. And maybe to us, a little racist. Although, if you want to talk race, the Israelites and the Ammonites and the Moabites were all the same race. Sister nations, all descended from the same stock, the Moabites and the Ammonites being descended from Abraham's nephew Lot. What this actually is a sentence of justice pronounced by God for an old injury. When Israel was first escaping from Egypt, coming into the Promised Land, the Ammonites and the Moabites denied them water and food, even though they were their relatives, essentially saying, "We hope you die of hunger and thirst in the wilderness." And God says basically, "Okay, fine then. You and your descendants are excluded from the assembly for 10 generations." Which means if an Israelite marries an Ammonite or a Moabite, 10 generations have to pass before their descendants can participate in the close approach to God in the religious life of the Israelites. And so some rabbis like to say, see, God disapproves of their Moabite wives. That's why they die. Although, that's maybe a little backward position to take when the main character of the book is one of the Moabite wives in question. And actually, this may be one of the things that the book of Ruth is about. This actually might be pretty important. That question, is God for Israel alone? Or is God for people other than Israel? Is God perhaps for a wider world? And it was a very live debate, you have to understand. Was this judgment on Elimelech and Mahlon and Chilion? Because the father forsook the only land where God is rightly worshipped and the sons took wives from people other than the people of God? And then here's Naomi, these two Moabite women, just collateral damage. One of the things I appreciate about the Bible is that it has this on the one hand, but also on the other hand, quality to it. Because on the one hand, you have books like 1 Kings showing the consequences of Solomon marrying foreign wives. When Solomon was old, his wives turned away his heart after other gods, and his heart was not wholly true to the Lord his God. You have books like Ezra and Nehemiah condemning the practice of foreign marriage. You broke in faith and married foreign women and so increased the guilt of Israel. That's Ezra 10:10, if you want chapter and verse. In those days also I saw the Jews who had married women of Ashdod, Ammon, and Moab. And half of the children spoke the language of Ashdod, and they could not speak the language of Judah. That's Nehemiah. And I mean, yes, it's dangerous. But then, quietly, on the other side of the debate, the book of Ruth, gently asking the question, yes, but what if? What if the foreign wife is like this? And I love that. I love that grace is always asking the question, yes, but what if? That's the thing about grace. See, legalism, just the mechanical root adherence to the rules, that takes zero imagination. But grace. Grace takes imagination. To break the syllogism. Break the paradigm and ask the question, yes, but what if? Then she arose with her daughters-in-law to return from the country of Moab, for she had heard in the fields of Moab that the Lord had visited his people and given them food. So she set out from the place where she was with her two daughters-in-law, And they went on the way to return to the land of Judah. There's nothing left for Naomi and Moab but the graves of her husband and her babies. And I don't know if you've ever had the experience of that kind of loss. It's devastating. And sometimes you just want to get out of town. And so she's going to her home, to Israel, where at least she has maybe relatives, certainly people who remember her. And then as they're traveling along, we read this. But Naomi said to her two daughters-in-law, "Go, return each of you to her mother's house. May the Lord deal kindly with you as you have dealt with the dead and with me." Now, I don't know. I wish I knew. The text doesn't say. What made Naomi decide on the road to Israel to say this? They're on their way to the territory of Judah, back where Naomi has come from. Maybe she was thinking, maybe, of what she was like as a young woman moving to a foreign land, not knowing anybody, not knowing the custom, how hard it was to be a woman alone in a foreign land. Maybe, I don't know, maybe seeing the faces of her daughters-in-law every day was just too painful a reminder of her lost sons and the children that now would never be. I don't know. All the story tells us is that she said to them, "The Lord grant that you may find rest, each of you in the house of her husband." Then she kissed them and they lifted up their voices and wept. Her hope for them is that they will remarry. She's turning loose of them and saying, "I hope maybe you can still have that happiness. Go, get remarried." And they said to her, "No, we will return with you to your people." But Naomi said, "Turn back, my daughters. Why will you go with me? Have I yet sons in my womb that they may become your husbands?" Now, right there, if it wasn't clear before, we have to understand that we are in an alien world here. The world of Bronze Age Palestine is a very different world from ours, full of ideas that are strange to us and customs that may be shocking to us. And Naomi is referring here to such a custom. It's a custom called levirate marriage, which doesn't have anything to do with Levites. Levirate marriage is the custom that existed back then, that if a man dies childless, his brother was expected to marry the widow, even if he were to take her on as an additional wife and give her children who would count as the dead man's children and inherit his property. Naomi here is being a little facetious and saying, "I don't know what you're expecting to gain, but it's not like Elimelech left me pregnant with twin boys." But even with her facetiousness, this is the first hint of a theme that's going to become really important later in the story. But Naomi goes on, "Turn back, my daughters. Go your way, for I'm too old to have a husband. If I should say I have hope, even if I should have a husband this night and should bear sons, would you therefore wait till they were grown? Would you therefore refrain from marrying? No, my daughters, for it is exceedingly bitter to me for your sake that the hand of the Lord has gone out against me." Then they lifted up their voices and wept again. Kind of cracks me up a little bit that Naomi says, "For it is exceedingly bitter to me for your sake that the hand of the Lord has gone out against me." She's like, "I'm bitter, not for myself, for you. I'm bitter for you about what God's done to me. I'm bitter for you." You see what's happening here. When she was being facetious like that, "Well, what? I'm not pregnant with twin boys." She's bitter. When she's like, "Even if I could have a husband and get pregnant, would you wait for the boys to grow?" She's bitter. And I should say here that this idea of bitterness is an important theme in the book that's being introduced at this time. And notice, by the way, something about Naomi. Who's she blaming for her troubles? God, yeah, the Lord. The hand of the Lord has gone out against me. One of the things I really appreciate about the Bible is its willingness to show the real, raw side of human emotion. Naomi is mad at God. And a part of the story is the story of how Naomi gets unmad at God. But I love the fact that the Bible doesn't try to pretend that getting mad at God isn't something that happens. I love the fact that the Bible shows us main characters that we can identify with, that we like, who are, so to speak, the good guys in the story and not the bad guys, and sometimes they're mad at God. Have you been mad at God? If you're here this morning or you're watching online and you're mad at God, Naomi is your poster child because she's mad at God. Well, Naomi said her piece here, and the story says, and Orpah kissed her mother-in-law, but Ruth clung to her. And at this point, Orpah disappears from the narrative. We never do find out what happened to her, which a little bit haunts me, because I want to know what happened to Orpah. And I will just tell you that the Talmud is not nice to her. Has some really ugly, salacious stories to tell about her, which I don't care to pass on to you. But that's always the way of it. What people don't know, they will make up, and it's never anything good. But the story says, and she said, see, your sister-in-law has gone back to her people and to her gods. Return after your sister-in-law. Which I have to say, from a Christian standpoint, is very unevangelistic. Does that bug you? Why would you want your daughter-in-law to go back to her paganism and worship other gods? But you have to remember that right now, Naomi isn't too keen on the God of Israel herself. She may be of a mind that if this is the kind of stuff that life can throw at you, if this is how your life can play out, well, then one God is just as good or just as bad as another. But at this point in the story, Ruth has her first line. And it is, in fact, her first big speech. The characters in the book of Ruth are kind of given to speechifying, to these big declamatory speeches. But right here is the most important line in this chapter, and the thing I really want you to hear this morning. But Ruth said, do not urge me to leave you or return from following you. For where you go, I will go. Where you lodge, I will lodge. Your people shall be my people, and your God, my God. And see, what Ruth is displaying here is the virtue of faithfulness. And this is one of the things that the book of Ruth is about. What does it mean to be faithful? What does it take to be faithful? This is the overarching character of Ruth, that she is faithful. And she goes on to state her conviction that this is forever. Where you die, I will die, and there will I be buried. May the Lord do so to me and more. More also, if anything but death parts me from you. Now, quick word about that phrase, may the Lord do so to me and more also if. That is the standard structure in the ancient world. This is another one of those strange customs. The standard structure in the ancient world for a vow. Ruth is making a vow. It is, in fact, a vow in the style of covenant. In the ancient world, when two people agreed to make a covenant together, it was common for them to make a sacrifice and to cut the sacrificial animal into two pieces and to make kind of a path between the pieces. And then the two people making the covenant would walk between the dead sacrificed animals and say, "May the Lord do so to me and more also if." And then state the terms of the covenant. And that's what Ruth's doing. It's as though she's saying to Naomi, "I'm in this whether you are or not." No wonder then that the story says, "And when Naomi saw that she was determined to go with her, she said no more." I want to go back, though, just one tick to those words of Ruth. And today we have for you, before you leave, some small gifts that we want you to take home with you. So there are these little cards, and with them, some little stands that we want you to take and keep. You can either get the metal one or the wood one. And what we'd like you to do is take one per household, maybe two at most, because we don't have an unlimited supply today. But what we want to invite you to do is take these cards home with you and put them somewhere where you can see them so that you can meditate on them during the week. And also, by the way, if you're watching online and you live locally, you can contact me and we can make arrangements for you to stop by the church building during the week and pick some of these up. But we're going to be giving you one of these cards each week to take home with you. And our hope is that maybe you'll even try to memorize the scripture verse in question. And right now, what I want to ask you to do is to say the words along with me. Would you do that, whether you're watching at home or here in the building? But Ruth said, "Do not urge me to leave you or to return from following you. For where you go, I will go. And where you lodge, I will lodge. Your people shall be my people, and your God, my God." See, here's the thing, and this is the place where I want to take slight issue with Christian culture. Because where you hear these words most often in Christian culture is in the course of a wedding ceremony. The couple will stand up in the wedding ceremony and say these words to one another. I get that. There's a certain appropriateness to it because this is the kind of commitment that it takes to get married in the covenant of Christian marriage. The thing is, where these words really belong is not at a marriage altar, but in the baptistry. That's where these words belong. Because what these words are is a commitment to God and to the people of God and to following the one who brings us to God and the people of God. And see, there's a hidden symbolism just under the surface in the book of Ruth. And what Ruth is you and me. And what Naomi is, in a sense, is the church. And what Ruth is saying is, this is who I want to be from now on. This is what I want to be. This is where I want to be. This is who I want to be a part of. There's some of you out there who need to say these words. You need to say them to the church, and you need to say them to the Lord Jesus. And you need to mean them. And I know some of you feel like you don't know enough. You know, I hear that all the time. I just don't know enough. I don't know enough about Christianity. I don't know enough about the Bible. I don't know enough about Jesus to make a decision. How much did Ruth know? She hadn't gotten all her questions answered. She didn't have it all figured out. What Ruth knew was Naomi and Elimelech and her husband, and what she saw in them was enough. And it made Ruth say, "I don't want to go back to where I used to be from. I don't want to go back to the way
I'll be your friend.
That everybody lived where I'm from. I want to go where you're going, where there are people who worship and live like you. And some of you need to say that. You know, for some of you, what it is you've been halfway following for a long time. You've been halfway following Jesus for a while now. You know, you're kind of a Christian. You're kind of following. You can't halfway follow. That's what Orpah did. She followed along for a little way, and then what happened? She disappears from the story. I don't want you to disappear from the Christ story. I don't want you to miss out. You need to say the words. Do not urge me to leave you or to return from following you. For where you go, I will go. Where you lodge, I will lodge. Your people shall be my people, and your God, my God. You know, some of you, you said those words and you meant them, but you've gotten a little tired. Some of you are tired. You've been following, and the journey's been long, the road's been hard, and you need to say the words again. You just need a little nudge to remember what really following means. And what it means is that. Where you go, I will go. Where you lodge, I will lodge. The people will be my people. Your God will be my God. I hope that you can say those words to Jesus today. I hope that you can say those words to the church today. And I hope that you can mean them. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, thank you for the faithfulness of Ruth. Thank you for that lovely long ago story. Thank you for her commitment, for her courage. Father, may that same faithfulness and commitment and courage be found in each of us. We pray it in Jesus' name and for his sake. Amen.